Amen. We're going to be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 2, 1 through 41. So if you don't have a Bible and you would like to have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you or under the seats in the back. Feel free to take that copy of the scripture home. It's on page 855, I think, is where we're going to be reading from. Let me pray. Y'all join me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for being here today. Lord, you tell us that you inhabit the praises of your people. Lord, we want to give you praise. We want to think those thoughts that would honor you. We want to live our lives in a way, God, that would bring you glory. And so I thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you made a way for us to spend eternity with you. And Spirit, I thank you, too, that you fill us, that you reveal Christ to us, that you do that work in us. God, we love you. I pray that you would be with Ryan as he comes in a few moments. Empower him, dear God, to speak with the truth and love and to encourage the people of God. And those, Lord, that don't know you this morning, I pray, God, that they would be drawn to you, God. You're a beautiful God, a wonderful God, and we love you so much. And we thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Persia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to the Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls.
So God's Spirit only inspired a portion of Peter's sermon that day, or Mike would have been up here for another 15 minutes or so reading and would have needed a glass of water for a break. But this is all one unit here, and so we're going to look at the whole thing. That's why we have such a lengthy text. But it's really interesting how the Lord works as far as timing, isn't it? If we look at both our own experience in our lives, but more importantly, it's Scripture, God sometimes takes a very, very long time to do something. Sometimes there's just a huge amount of delay in how the Lord works, and he's working patience in us and in trust and faith and perseverance. There's other times where the Lord does something really quickly. It's almost as if the prayer was lifted up, and as soon as it reached heaven and it hits God's ears in a metaphorical sense, God just gives the answer right there. And we need to always be careful, because if we see God working in one way with one person or in one situation, we don't want to characterize that's how he's always going to work. So we don't always want to think, okay, God's going to really take his time and it's going to be a long process. Sometimes it's quickly. And we don't always want to assume, well, God did that quickly in that person's life, so he's going to always do something quickly. It's true of the Bible. As we read it, we see these stories where sometimes God's calling for a lot of patience and waiting and perseverance, and other times he just seems to act very quickly. Well, what happens in Acts chapter 2, even though it was foretold hundreds of years before through the prophets, actually what happens is all in one single day. So that's why we took this as one group. This is one day where the Lord does something really rapidly and quickly. And of all the historical saving events, and I'm thinking there's about six of them, major historical saving events, this would fit the list of the top six, in my opinion. And I think those six would be the Exodus, and that's the one that foreshadows Christ and his work in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb, the blood being sacrificed, the people being released from their bondage into the promised land. And then there's the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and finally, Pentecost. That kind of stands climactically as these historical saving moments that give us a framework of all of what God is doing in Scripture. So we're going to look at what happened on this day of Pentecost and some of the things. What really happens here in verses 1 to 13, first we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a huge significance. The Pentecost is actually the 50th day after the Passover. So Passover is when Jesus was crucified. And 50 days after, we know that Jesus, after he was resurrected, spent 40 days with his disciples. So then that's an additional 10 days after he ascended. This leads us to the day of Pentecost. Now, the actual celebration, the actual, we'll call it holiday of Pentecost, it's kind of multi-layered. There's a few things. First of all, it's the celebration of the first fruits. So this is when Israel celebrated their first and best produce coming up in the harvest. So it's the Feast of the First Fruits, or Feast of the Weeks is also a name. By the time the apostles are living, it also came to celebrate and reflect on the covenants that God made with Moses and Noah, both the Noahic and the Mosaic covenants. And it also celebrated the giving of the law through Moses to the people. So there's a bunch of these hugely significant events that are being celebrated in Pentecost. It was really a day to thank God and think of him as the gift giver, whether for food or the covenants or the law. We look at God and we see he's a gift giver. So it's really fitting that he would give this outpour, the gift of the Holy Spirit, on this day when Israel's mind was so fixated on God being the gift giver, both in creating the daily sustenance that we need, or how God, even after a tremendous judgment through the flood, still gives the gift of new life through Noah and his family, or the gift of promise through Moses and the law and the covenant and all that. And it's really an important starting point for how we view God. How we view God from the beginning shapes everything else we're going to think about him, right? How we see God at first will be shaping every other way that we connect the dots to who he is. So from the beginning, we see God as a gift giver. That's how the Bible opens up. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a gift. And he created Adam and gave him the gift of life when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and gifted him with his creation to steward and to be a kingly representative to. So you see, I mean, God is just gracious and gifting in such a beautiful way. So from whether it's creation or the covenant or the promise or the law or Christ or the Spirit, it all comes from a benevolent Father who gives. Now, what we have here in Pentecost is the inauguration of the New Testament church. We could say it's the church's birthday, kind of like we celebrate the 4th of July. We say that's our nation's birthday. That was the birth of our independence. In a similar way, there's this birth of the New Testament church. This isn't something that's supposed to be repeated every year. This is a once-for-all event. And what it really is, if you boil it down to what happens on the day of Pentecost, there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and there's three specific signs that the Holy Spirit is here present and filling the disciples, and one sermon. So three signs and one sermon. That's what you get on the day of Pentecost. And the result of that is 3,000 salvations. So three signs, one sermon, and 3,000 people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and King. That's all what happens in one single day at Pentecost. Pretty amazing, right? Is God good? Is God powerful? So let's look at these three observable signs. First of all, the roar of the rushing wind. Now, you see, that's the first thing that was, the disciples are gathered together on Pentecost, and suddenly in verse 2, there came from heaven the sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Both words in Hebrew and Greek, you have ruach in Hebrew and pneuma in Greek, are the same words for wind. And so you use the word for spirit. Sorry, I didn't include that. The word for spirit in Hebrew and Greek is the same word for wind. So if you're describing the wind in Hebrew, you'd use that word ruach. If you're describing the wind in your Greek speaker, you're going to use the word pneuma. Now, both of those words are the way the Holy Spirit is named in the Old and New Testaments. Now, the Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Trinity. I don't want you to think, okay, he's just some force like a big blowing wind. But there is a parallel idea there in how God gives this sign that the Holy Spirit is coming. And just as God breathed into Adam that first breath of creation in Genesis 2:7, we can see this because this is, again, the church's birthday. This is the birth of something new. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus does an interesting thing, a symbolic thing, when he breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, they didn't actually receive the Spirit until Pentecost, but he's doing something symbolic. It's also a claim to his deity. Just like God breathed into Adam, so Christ breathes on his disciples. And here we have the fulfillment of it at Pentecost. The wind of the Spirit indicates that this is God's new creation. It's in one of the hymns that we sing about the church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation. So God is doing something new. This is the climactic thing we see in light of the redemptive work of Christ. The next sign we see is these tongues of fire that are resting. It says in verse 3, "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." So there's a form of fire, something, it's just used maybe as a picture, an analogy, but whatever it was, there was a visible manifestation of tongues in the, or fire in the form of a tongue that comes and rests on each of the disciples. A fire is symbolic of God's consuming holiness. Whenever you see a manifestation of God's holiness, often he uses fire. It's also symbolic of his purification, or his purity, I should say. And we think of Hebrews 12:29 when it says, "Our God is a consuming fire." We also get other indications in Acts of the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Trinity, being God. So we're getting a picture that this is indeed the Lord himself coming visibly in a manifest way to his people. But it also fulfills Luke 3:16-17, when John the Baptist said about Jesus that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire is often used in a picture of judgment and purification. So I think all of these things are kind of coming together in what the tongues of fire represent. So that's the second sign we see that God is doing something and fulfilling his previous promises here. Then the third one is the miracle of spoken tongues or languages. So the disciples had this supernatural ability to speak other languages which they had not previously learned or studied. And that's one thing that we need to make sure we all see here, is these are known languages that are being spoken. These are Galileans, so they wouldn't have spoken all these other languages listed from the people groups that are represented in verses 9, 10, and 11. So they are speaking languages. They just had no idea how they were doing that. It's a miracle of speaking, not a miracle of hearing on the other side. It's a miracle of speaking, I believe. And that's, I think there is a difference between what happens here in Acts 2 compared to what was going on in the church of Corinth with the gift of tongues. So we have to save that discussion whenever I decide to preach through 1 Corinthians there. But there is something very distinct and different, and why I don't think this is a repeatable thing that happens every year or every so often. This is very distinct in the nature of what unfolds here. So these people, they hear their native languages spoken, and the Jews who were part of the diaspora that were dispersed throughout the world, they come together for Passover. So they're in Jerusalem and in within the city. Some of them may have actually had their own residence there and they live there. But either way, you have these Jews who, as they were dispersed throughout all the known world, they live in certain places and they pick up that language, yet they're still Jews. They're still devout. They still honor Yahweh God. They're there in Jerusalem for the Passover. And all of a sudden, this group of Jesus followers comes out of the house, and each of them are speaking different languages. And all the people pick up on, hey, these guys don't know this language, but they're praising God. They're coming out of this house, praising God in these languages. How is that happening? It's a miracle. Again, there's this idea of the whole known world. These languages represent the surrounding nations that God is going to bring the gospel to through his church. So you have a picture through the multi lingual activity that's going on of God's passion to get his name proclaimed and praised and glorified among all the nations. That's happening in Pentecost. We're seeing God's desire and design for his church right here. Now, even though it's not specifically cited in the text or referenced, I do think there's also a reversal of the Tower of Babel going on here. You remember, whenever through a lot of pompous human pride and arrogance, the people decide, we're going to unite together and we're going to build this great tower and our name is going to be great. And what does God do in his sovereignty? He confuses their language. They can't understand each other and their building project does not get completed. That's always a reminder whenever we're going to do something, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless God's blessing is upon it, he can bring whatever we're building in our own strength to immediate chaos. That is very humbling. But I do see that there's an echo of reversing the effects of Babel here. Because instead of a disunity, you know, you get around, not just in a foreign country around one foreign speaker, but if you got a group of people from all different countries and you try to have a board meeting and nobody can communicate and understand if we don't know each other's language, it's totally disunified. You can't unify unless you have the same language. Instead of disunity that's centered on human pride, what is there? There's a unity that's surrounded by God's praise, isn't there? Instead of chaos in language, there's clarity. God is creating something new through his church. Now, it doesn't mean that missionaries now can just rely on, well, God did it at Pentecost, so I don't need to make labor and painful efforts at language study. Every one of our sent ones, when they go to the country that God has sent them to, they need to take a lot of time learning the language. And it's often through learning the language that they build the relationships and they can share the gospel. So this isn't a repeatable event, but this was unique, and it gives us a flavor of what God's doing through his church. The other thing we need to see is that they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm assuming it's the whole 120 that's gathered, not just the apostles here. And so, again, this is a unique moment in salvation history, because there's a difference, there's a distinction between the old covenant and the way that the Spirit worked in individuals compared to God's promise in the new covenant. Now, the Spirit is present in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, but not as a permanent and abiding presence among all God's covenant people. We have John 7:39, where John mentions that the Holy Spirit had not been poured out on all at that point. So there's something unique with the coming of Jesus. Where is there examples of that? Well, you know, you read the book of Judges and you see that the Spirit empowers not every single one of God's people, but the judges, Samson, Gideon, those special instruments of his grace. The Spirit, I think we have a really clear illustration of this that you hopefully heard this morning in 1 Samuel 16, how after Saul's unfaithfulness, God takes the Holy Spirit from him, that Spirit empowerment, and anoints David with it. So you see the shifting of the Spirit from Saul through his disobedience to David. Here's the thing, all of Israel didn't have that same Spirit empowerment that David did. That was very unique for him and for a specific purpose. Yet, in the Old Covenant, there is a longing that all of God's people would be clothed with the Spirit. So it's there in seed form. In Numbers 11:29, when Moses says, "Oh, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." That they all had the same measure of the Spirit in full service and capacity and ministry that you'll see in the new covenant. Now, where does this take us with as far as the Holy Spirit at work in our lives? And what do we hope for? What do we take away from Pentecost as Christians? We obviously have already seen, and I've suggested that we're not to try to seek a repetition of this. Remember last week we saw that the disciples cast lots to find that 12th apostle. And I said there's some things that are repeatable and normative for the church. There's other things that we're not supposed to do in Acts. And I suggested that you don't see casting of lots anywhere else in the New Testament. So it's not something that we should do in raising up leaders and selecting them. We need to trust the Lord's Spirit in us and the church's unity in nominating and selecting. We just don't cast lots anymore. I think the same thing goes on here. There's a mix, though, of what is repeatable with also what's not repeatable. So what's not repeatable is what happens this day in the sense that we're waiting for another rushing wind to fill three rivers. And we're waiting for a manifestation in the form of some fire. And we're all going to go out speaking miraculously other languages. We're going to permeate the Midlands because we all already know how to praise God and speak His glory in those languages. So we can meet some Swahili person and just praise God that it's not repeatable. But what do we look for? Because this is a unique day in salvation history and we're supposed to get something from it that we apply to ourselves. The Holy Spirit, even though is not going to be manifest in that way, and let me say this, God the Holy Spirit can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants. So in no way do I want to limit by saying He can't do or does do or doesn't do certain things, but there is something about the normal, everyday influence of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives across the church age that I think we conclude with. Every single believer has the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You're not waiting for some second blessing some point later on. You have the Holy Spirit. So you don't need to try to seek that out. Every believer is to live a Spirit-filled and influenced life, just as these early disciples did. And this is where we have the power to be on mission, because remember, this is the Holy Spirit and mission. How do we fulfill Christ's mission? Well, it's not in the arm of the flesh. It's not in our own strength. So this is how it looks under the ordinary influence of the Spirit. When I say ordinary, I don't mean not lacking the supernatural. What I mean by ordinary is how it looks most ordinary from person to person. This is what we usually see, okay? It's always extraordinary in the sense that it's the Spirit of God. It's not, our own self working this. Here's what it's like. It looks like in our day. It's having the fruit of the Spirit ripen in our lives more and more. Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Those things go a really long way when we're living on mission with a lost world in front of us. Just think about this. You're just living faithfully in Christ, seeking to grow in His grace, seeking to put to death the old man and the old sins, and you're faithful in church and having those edifying relationships with one another where you're seeking those same things together. And over the course sometimes of years, if not decades, okay, so this is one of those things where God doesn't always do it overnight. The Holy Spirit's fruit ripens in your life. You become a more loving person. Instead of just loving yourself and always putting yourself as number one, you actually start to put others in front of yourselves, as Philippians 2 says. Or even though all the circumstances in life just don't seem to work out, and you go through hardships and trials, and there's all kinds of suffering and affliction and disappointments and discouragements, and you can't make sense of it, yet you show up to work or you're around your friends, and they see there's some kind of joy that they just can't understand why it's there, because externally it looks like you should be miserable, and you're actually happy. And so your friend taps you on the shoulder and says, I don't get this joy thing that's in your life. There's an opportunity to give glory to Christ and to share the gospel. You see that where I knew you 20 years ago, and boy, you are really impatient. I mean, whenever somebody just even did the most minor thing to you, you just blow your lid, and I just don't understand why you're a more patient person. Jesus Christ changed my life. He gave me a new heart. He can do the same for you. So you see how by us living in the fruit of the Spirit, it can give us a window of opportunity to share the gospel. And I'm not saying live out that one misguided quote that preach the gospel and if necessary use words. Preaching the gospel is always using words. But our lives can give us a window for people to ask the question or to notice there is something different about us. There should be something radically different about us than people who don't have faith in the way that we represent the Spirit of God is truly living and dwelling within us. Secondly, Romans 5:5 says God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom has been given to us. Again, this is true of every believer. Romans 8 says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not a Christian. So every believer has God's love poured into their hearts through the Holy Spirit. So I can't think of a more effective way being used by Christ than having the fruit of the Spirit ripening in my own heart and my life over the course of years, and the love of God filling us so that it reaches out to others. So that we say, what we have through God's love is the most important thing about my life, and I want others to have that love. That prompts us and gives us a passion for mission. There's a lot of things that motivate our mission in wanting to reach the lost. Number one, obedience to the Lord who's called us to do it. But also this drive to say, you know what? That person, they lack the love of God in their hearts. That's why they're so miserable. That's why their life is so unglued and unraveled. If they only had the love of God, let me share with them the gospel. Let me share with them they can have the love of God through faith in Jesus Christ and through the Spirit. So that's Pentecost. Next, we have prophetic fulfillment. Prophetic fulfillment, which that actually starts the sermon, Peter's sermon here. And Peter sees this as a deliberate fulfillment, this tongue speaking, of Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. And if you notice in Joel's passage, first of all, it talks about the last days. What are the last days here? It's important to get this straight because some people think last days are only, you know, those few moments before Christ returns, where the way that the apostles understood the last days is it is the time when God brings repair to his fallen creation through Jesus Christ. So that begins at Pentecost. That begins actually even prior to that with Jesus' death, his resurrection. It's the inauguration of these last days. Obviously, the last days have stretched out to quite a few of them, 2,000 years of last days. But this is this epoch or this era, and it's actually a bridge that gets us from this age now to the age to come. That's how Jews understood timing. There's this age, which is marked by sin, and it's distorted by the fall, by Adam's transgression. But there is an age to come when all of God's promises will be fully realized, and we will live in a new creation. That's the age to come. So that's the last days here. At the beginning of these last days, you have what are the signs that you see here on Pentecost. So there's, first of all, the Spirit is given to all. Again, as we already saw, there's no discrimination. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's all those who are believing, obviously. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. The tongues gift that happens in Acts 2 is a form of prophecy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. You read the rest of the book of Acts, and those things happen. That all the people get the Spirit of God. And there's other things where God speaks to someone in a vision, and they're going to go and do this or do that. And these things are happening in this era where God is repairing his creation through the work of Jesus Christ. Again, unlike the Old Testament, the Spirit would be given to all, not just kings, prophets, and priests. And then finally, at the end of this prophecy here, I do think that there is the beginning of the last days in verse 17, the dawn of them, and the end of the last days in verse 19, when there's these signs in heaven and on earth below, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. That seems to be this stretching of these days, and you have this climactic moment. But then there's a promise in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not just a devout Jew, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. if they call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. So we get this picture of what's going to happen in Acts, this expansion of the gospel to reach every tribe, tongue, and nation, to go to the ends of the earth. Friends, we are living in some really incredible times, aren't we? Just think of all the modern conveniences we have. We can pretty much be anywhere in the world in 48-hour-ish, like anywhere. And it doesn't even cost a whole lot these days to do that. Most of us have never had to hunt or fish for our own food to feed ourselves. You could do it recreationally and as a hobby, but nobody that I know starved so much that they had to go and catch some fish so that they wouldn't die. When we're sick, we call our doctor. If he can squeeze us in for an appointment, we get there, and by the end of that evening, we have our prescription to get us on the mend. Most people aren't dying from common sicknesses that people died from years ago. There's not the infant mortality rate that there was in previous centuries or throughout the history of the world. I mean, we live in incredible times. We can get a good night's sleep for the most part because of our climate-controlled houses. We had appreciated that a few days ago, right? Our bedroom's on the second floor, and I just thought if there wasn't air conditioning in here, it'd have been like 150 degrees in my room. But no, I was able to lay down and not sweat. But none of that compares to the incredible times of these last days when we have the saving benefits of Christ as a reality. It's not about how comfortable our lives can be. It's about Christ and what He's done in this promise here. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom every knee shall bow and tongue confess that He is King of kings and sovereign. Everyone who calls on Him for salvation shall be saved. That's living in great times. Next, there is preaching that cuts. Verses 22 to 41. Even though Peter's already in his sermon, he gets more targeted at this point. He quotes the jewel passage to explain, because remember, there's a bunch of people are saying, I don't know what's going on with these guys. They had too much to drink. And Peter says, no. It's too early in the morning for that. Actually, what's happening is Scripture's being fulfilled, goes back to Joel and shows them where it's at. So here we get into the heart or the meat of the sermon, starting in verse 22. And I think what we have here, I'm convinced what we have here is a pattern for how preaching should look in the church. Not an exact formula that preaching has to be, you know, this long or has to include this many citations of the scripture text. Peter does some unique things, but as God inspired Luke to write this, he's giving us instructions for what should be normal in the church. And so I think we have a pattern. What are the marks of preaching that we should look for? Because I assume many of you, because I hear the preachers you listen to, and a lot of them are good. There hasn't been one that I've been like, oh, don't listen to him. And when you're listening to John MacArthur or Alistair Begg, it's because you're hungry for the word. But I wanted to say these are things that no matter who you listen to as a preacher, because some of you, God may move away and you have to find a new church and new preaching. Some of you may just scan YouTube looking to listen to more edifying preaching. What are you looking for and what are you trying to avoid? I think there are some marks, and it's all wrapped up in this preaching that cuts. That's at the heart of biblical preaching. It is that it will cut the heart. It will hit the heart. And remember, we saw last week, the heart is our motivational core. It involves our thinking, our desires, and everything. That's the preaching you want to listen to, not the things that just tickle your ears or there's some, you know, little comedy that makes life feel better until next week. No, we want preaching that cuts the heart, that targets right here at our desires, at our core. What is this preaching that cuts? First of all, it is marked by exalting Jesus. Notice how quickly Peter puts the focus on Christ. In verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on talking about, in verse 23, this Jesus, first and foremost, preaching exalts Jesus. If you're listening to preaching and you don't hear Christ in it over and over again, is it really Christian preaching? if a rabbi could teach the same message, and it would have to be Old Testament, obviously, but could teach that same message and not give glory to Christ, is it really Christian preaching? Christian preaching always finds its fulfillment in Christ. Even though we learned about David in 1 Samuel 16, it's not ultimately about David. His meekness points us to the meekness of Christ. His faithfulness in being a faithful shepherd points us to the faithful shepherd of our souls. All preaching from the beginning of Genesis to the very last words of Revelation is all about Christ. And this is the way that the apostles looked at Scripture. They see, how is this fulfilled in light of Christ? And this is actually, Peter does it from Psalm 16. He says, even though David wrote this, it's not about him. He knew as a prophet that this is about someone else. In Psalm 110, David couldn't have fulfilled this. Sitting at the Lord's right hand, David did not ascend into heaven. So all these Davidic psalms point in a greater way. There's escalation to Jesus. And Peter also focuses on the reality of the resurrection, verses 32 and 33. So both from Scripture, Peter exalts Jesus, but then just being a witness of the truth, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God in verse 33, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out on you that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. It was verse 31 that I actually meant to read. That Jesus was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. The early church didn't have the responsibility of proving the resurrection. They just proclaimed it. And that's the same thing we're called to do. I can't prove to anybody that Jesus existed. I could give them books to read and do all that stuff, but at the end of the day, I just proclaim it. I just tell them this is what the Bible says, and by faith, I believe this is all true. There's no error here. This isn't just made up to give us some warm fuzzies. This is historical reality that God has revealed. This is what Jesus did. He bled and died on a cross to take away God's wrath. He rose victoriously from the grave. He ascended and seated at the right hand of God. And he says, if you call on his name, you will be saved. That's all we're required to do, is proclaim that message. Secondly, preaching that cuts emphasizes both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Verse 23, so backing up a little bit here. We are a church in the Reformed tradition that highlights God's sovereignty, and because God's word teaches very clearly about it. But we also, just as clear as divine sovereignty is, so is our own responsibility. Look at verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Aren't you glad that the God that we worship has a definite plan and foreknowledge, so that when we seek His wisdom in prayer, we don't have to bring all of our ideas and opinions to stuff? God, you have a definite plan. You have a foreknowledge of what's going to happen. And you're not basing your plans off of how you foresee I respond. It's already by your own foreknowledge of how things will best glorify you. So God is utterly sovereign, meticulously sovereign, down to every single thing that happens and unfolds and is going on right now. But then, human responsibility, second part of verse 23, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Sovereignty and human responsibility. And good preaching will bring out both. Listen for both when you're listening to sermons. It doesn't overemphasize God's sovereignty so that things are fatalistically determined and we're just mere robots. We're not. We are free moral agents, meaning that we make decisions, and those decisions have consequences. We make decisions like Adam. We act like Adam. But at the same time, we're not totally free. God's not just waiting to respond for how we do stuff and saying, oh, I got to work this out because of how Ryan did this. And, oh, no, that really frustrated my plans. No, everything we do has been foreordained and predetermined in the plan of God. So nothing's catching him by surprise. He's never frustrated with what we do or don't do. but we're still responsible for what we do and don't do. Sins of omission and sins of commission. Good preaching lays out both. Thirdly, it's preaching that convicts. Preaching that cuts the heart convicts. And look in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This isn't Peter's own doing. This is the Holy Spirit's work. You want to know why? Because Jesus, before he went to the cross, he said this is what the Holy Spirit will do. John 16:8. And if you want a fuller understanding of the Spirit's ministry, read those chapters. Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 16. And you get more idea of how the Spirit works. And there's a lot of continuity with what you see in Acts. But Jesus says, when he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. Not the preacher's voice, but the Holy Spirit of God. And be very, very sensitive to that. If during the course of a Sunday morning or whenever the words open and you feel that there's a prick on your heart, don't ignore it. Don't push it aside and start thinking of what you're going to do after church. Pray, God, if this is your Spirit, push me in the direction of repentance. It's the Spirit that convicts. Spirit-filled, Christ-centered preaching is like a surgeon's knife. It's not cutting you to make you bleed to death, but cutting for healing because there's some infected area of our life that needs cut out. And God graciously does that by His Spirit. Thirdly, preaching that cuts calls for faith and repentance. The final thing is the call. In verse 38, Peter said, after they say, what shall we do? So there is a response that's required. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Preaching's not supposed to make you hanging or wondering, what do I do? Or I need to come back next week to get it figured out. No, there should be an immediate response today. And it's wrapped up with this idea of faith and repentance. Now, for these new converts, their first act of faith is what? Baptism. Baptism doesn't save. It is a symbol. It's a symbol that God's has circumcised your heart, given you a new spiritual heart. It's an outward expression of the inward reality of a changed heart. Baptism doesn't make anyone a Christian. I'm teaching the children of our church who are interested in baptism, and I say, you know, baptism's a lot like a wedding ring. This wedding ring doesn't make me a husband. This doesn't make me a married man. It just symbolizes publicly to others that I made a covenant vow before my wife 17 years ago and before others, before an assembled body of people that I invited to my wedding. That's what baptism is. It's something that is not optional, but is commanded by Jesus for all who believe. Repentance is a change of heart and about face. It's a 180. It's a change of our thinking about Jesus Christ. This is the initial call to repentance. That's always the starting point of repentance, is to change your thinking about Jesus Christ. Because there's some people here today, you have heard the name Jesus Christ for years. You may say them. Maybe you say them cursing when you're mad. You hear people sing his praises, but it just doesn't move you. It doesn't mean anything to you. What you think about Jesus and what you believe about him is the most important thing about you. It's also connected with the question, what do you do with your sin? You could try to fix it yourself or, you know, the moral improvement, behavioral modifications, but that's not repentance. Repentance is bringing our sin to the foot of the cross, throwing it and asking God to relieve us of that burden and to free us from the bondage of it. That is repentance. So what do you think about Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord? Do you delight in calling him Savior? Do you see that the blood shed on the cross is blood that was shed for you? Are you taking refuge in that? Is the cross, resurrection of Christ, your only hope? That's where the word brings us to. For all those who confess Jesus as Lord, they have a great promise. Verse 39. We'll close here. For the promise is for you and for your children. It doesn't say go get your children baptized. And for all who are far off. I believe that's the Gentiles. I meant infants baptized, and when I said your children, that could be confusing. A lot of traditions use this for infant baptism, and so that's what I was bringing out. If children are believers and they want to get baptized, just realize I probably need to shed some clarity on there. For your children, for all who are far off, that's language for Gentiles, Ephesians 2, 13 and 17. Use this language for those who are far off. In other words, this promise is fulfilled today. Can we get those verses up there? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you who were once not devout Jews hanging around Jerusalem, worshiping Yahweh, you who wanted nothing to do with the Lord have been brought near by His sovereign grace through the blood of Christ. And He has preached peace to you in Christ Jesus. 2:13, those who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. That is the gospel. That's what the early church preached. It's the preaching that cut. It's the preaching that pierces the heart. And the balm and healing are in the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and our time together. Thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit, where Your love has been shed abroad, poured out in our hearts. For any today who are in unbelief and still walking in rebellion, You can arrest those who are running from You. And You can turn their hearts. You can turn those who are indifferent and mock You. You can turn those who are humbly crushed today. It's all a work of Your sovereign grace. Lord, let our hearts take refuge in Christ, and let us worship You as we come to this time of fellowship around the table. Let us delight our hearts in the saving gospel. We know Your promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank You that You are a saving God, and You do this for Your glory and our joy. Amen.
Church, let's stand.